Let's open to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to be in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 17 this morning. We've seen Matthew demonstrate that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, prophesied by the prophets. We've seen his righteousness as he resisted Satan. He's taught us what the righteousness of the kingdom is in the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapters 8 and 9, we've got a series of miracles, 10 miracles in 9 events, by which he's demonstrating his authority over sickness, disease, nature, the supernatural, and his authority to forgive sins, as we saw last week. So now we have a second interlude that deals with discipleship. So let's read. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then the disciples of John came to him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Well, Matthew, as we say, is in the midst of these 10 miracle events, and this is the second interruption of the 10 miracle events. And it's the account of the call of Matthew, but not only Matthew, others, tax collectors, and sinners, as they're called, to come to him. You know, everybody's a sinner. So nobody's disqualified from hearing the gospel and from coming to Christ. In fact, that's the one qualification. You got to be a sinner. As things have developed, all of us are. But this is Matthew's own call to follow Jesus. Now, Mark and Luke also talk about this, and they call Matthew Levi. They use his Jewish name, his more Jewish name. And they also tell us that this dinner that we just read about is at Matthew's house. So Matthew's got a pretty big house, which means he's made a lot of money working as a tax collector. Tax collectors were guys who worked at what was called a custom booth, and this is along the seashore. And so the ships would come in with goods going back and forth from Syria to Egypt, and they would collect a tariff. Tariffs aren't new to our century. Tariffs have been going on forever. And the tariffs, of course, raised the price of the goods. And it was the Romans who ran these customs booths. We have customs. If you've gone to Canada, you drive through these, or Mexico, and you have to stop. Well, Matthew worked at one of these. But he worked on a kind of commission, and he could kind of extract whatever he wanted. He wasn't limited. So these tax collectors were corrupt. They cashed in on this job, and they made a lot of money. You didn't get through with your cargo unless you paid. And they had the Roman army to back them. So Matthew's had a pretty successful tax practice, and he's got a big house, and he's got a great crowd at his house in this feast. And in the crowd are his friends, other tax collectors, and people who don't follow the Pharisaic rules and traditions. So what about this name Levi? Well, Luke calls him Matthew when he lists the 12 in his gospel in chapter 6 of Luke. But here they both call him Levi, whereas Matthew uses his name Matthew. There were many in that culture who had two or three names. We know that Paul was Saul at one time. He had a Jewish name and later had a either Roman or Greek name, Paul. Levi is obviously a Jewish name, being the third son of Jacob. And maybe Matthew was known as Levi, and he came to be known as Matthew later. Certainly we know him as Matthew. What matters here, though, is Jesus is walking by, and he looks at him and says, "Follow me." What does he do? He gets up. And Luke tells us Matthew left everything behind. Everything. Got up and followed Jesus. Now, he's about to have a life without a big house. He's going to have a life without this big income. He's going to have a life where he's joined up with a teacher who all of the religious leaders and the Roman government are opposed to. So he has given up quite a bit. And you know the thing about Matthew, we never see him, we don't have any quotes from him in all of the Gospel or in all of the New Testament. We never have Matthew actually speaking. We see Peter speak, we see John speak, we see Andrew and Philip speak. We don't see Matthew ever speak. And that's a sign, obviously, of his humility. So we've seen the details of Peter. Remember back in, they're along the seashore, they're fishing, and Jesus calls Peter, James, Andrew, and John. And in John's gospel, we see the call of Nathanael and of Philip. And here's the seventh one that we actually see somewhere, and that is Matthew. We don't hear about the others' five callings. So, at any rate, he's a tax collector, and tax collectors, Gentiles, prostitutes, are all the hated of the society. They're to be avoided by good Jews. They do the work of the Romans. They're known for their corruption. This custom house is a place of plundering and the unjust extractions. And so, Matthew is what? He is a sinner. He's a tax collector. He is one who's called by Christ by His grace. By the grace of God, he's called out of this and into the family of Christ. And not only that, he's going to be sent out as an apostle. Where does Christ get his apostles? But from a bunch of sinners. Those are the ones he sends out. Those are still the ones he sends out. So Matthew is sitting there. Jesus says, "Follow me," and Matthew does. So the next thing we see is Jesus is reclining at the table in the house. The tax collectors and sinners are there. They're dining with Jesus. His disciples are there. This is Matthew's old crowd. And in first century Judaism, we have two ways of identifying sinners. Some are the murderers and thieves. But you're a sinner to the Pharisees if you're not following their rules and traditions. Remember, they didn't just live by the Ten Commandments, if they lived by them at all. They had made up 613 new rules and regulations for people to follow. And they adhered to all of these. That's why the whole idea of Pharisee is to adhere to all of these rituals and practices that are man-made and that they made up. If somebody didn't follow them, they called them a sinner. They regarded those who didn't obey them as sinners. And that's this crowd Jesus has here. This is a theme that we're going to see. The Pharisees see themselves as righteous and everybody else as unrighteous. And so they're going to have some questions and objections to Jesus having dinner, not only with tax collectors and sinners, but at the house of a tax collector. Matthew represents what? An undesirable. He represents a sinner. He represents one of the people who are outside the group that the Jewish religious leaders see as the righteous people. But what do all these people in this house of Matthew have in common? They want to hear what Jesus has to say. They've come to Jesus, they're eating with him, and they want to hear him, and they want to be around him. And some of them want to follow him. And the Pharisees are standing outside saying, "What are you doing with them?" You see, this is what Jesus is doing. He is, if somebody wants to come to him, they're welcome. There's nobody not welcome to come to Jesus. The Pharisees, though, are the people who say, "No, we don't want this kind of people." The Pharisees look at these people and they only see their failings. They don't see their own. Jesus looks at them, and what does he see? He sees their need. These are sinners who are going to go to hell, to eternal misery, if something doesn't change. So he welcomes them. Jesus came to save sinners. I don't know how it has happened that the church even seems to have forgotten this. Jesus came down here to save sinners. That's why he came. He didn't come to teach us how to be moral. God impressed that on our hearts. We know not to kill, steal, rob, and cheat. We didn't need to have God come down to earth to tell us that. He told Moses that. And Moses told us that, if we didn't already know it. No, Jesus came to rescue sinners from certain eternal misery. That's why he came.
Amen.
You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That is why he came. Yes, he taught. He taught of the righteousness of the kingdom. But he came to save sinners. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1:15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And look, everybody's a sinner. And everybody who doesn't come to him is not going to be saved. Nobody who doesn't come to him is going to be saved. So here's Matthew. He's not only the witness, the evangelist that we read of in this gospel. He's an illustration of the grace of God, of the grace of God in Christ saving a sinner. He's an example of this, as we are. Now, the Pharisees, when they saw this, Jesus dining with these people, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher," and there's some sarcasm in there, "eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Why is he doing that? Well, why would we do it? To share the gospel. That's why he's doing it. It's implied here, and I think it's true, that these tax collectors, sometimes called publicans in some versions, and sinners, didn't observe the hundreds of man-made traditions and rules of the Pharisees. Well, they didn't. And that's really what bugged these Pharisees, I suspect. That's one reason why they're seen as outcasts. They're not doing what the Pharisees said. Now, it's also not clear that this questioning of this disciples, it reads as though the disciples are inside eating, and some of them come outside, and the Pharisees are standing outside the house. They wouldn't have gone in the house. Why? There were Gentiles and sinners in there. They would not have partaken of this dinner. But it could have been several days or even weeks later that the Pharisees are talking to Jesus' disciples. It might have been the same day. It might have been during that event. But that's not clear. But they certainly wouldn't have entered into that house while this was going on. And maybe they were waiting outside, maybe not. I mean, the whole point is, what's he doing with them? This is the Jewish religious leaders, and here we all are, maybe with some people who want to hear the gospel, as if they'd come in to sit down with us and want to hear the gospel. And there's some people out here from some other church saying, what are they doing with them in there? Well, what do you suppose we're doing with them in here? What we should be doing, I hope. Sharing Christ with them. That's what Christ is doing. He's sharing himself with these sinners. And the fact that it's a meal, it makes it even worse. You know, it's not like he's just having a little service. No, he's actually dining with these people. That kind of, to them, is like he's identifying with them. And for them, for the Jewish religious leaders to do that was scandalous. Well, your teacher. It carries a sarcasm to it. This is your teacher who's hanging out with them? You're following him? You're following this guy? He doesn't even know enough to hang out with the holy people. Now, they're talking to his disciples here. Remember back in last week in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, the scribes were said to be reasoning within themselves or voicing their objections among themselves. Here, they're taking their objections not to Jesus, but to his disciples. So what do you suppose their motive is in going to his disciples and saying, what's he doing in there? Well, it's an accusation trying to draw Jesus' disciples away from Jesus. Satan doesn't stop working at these things. And here they are saying, look, your teacher's in there. He's got it wrong. Maybe you need a different teacher. Maybe you need to follow us. This is more than just a question seeking information. This is an accusation. They saw Jesus, just think about this, as a religious leader, and the state of mind of the religious leaders of that time was such that they couldn't understand why a religious leader would associate with irreligious people. This is what Jesus came into. We think we share the gospel on deaf ears. Look what he had to deal with. And they were condemning Jesus' actions here. They were condemning him for eating with these people, and they thought these tax collectors and sinners were what? Unworthy to hear the gospel. They were unworthy of the grace of God. And therein lies the lesson of this. They're attacking the disciples of Christ and they're attacking him. They want them to revolt against Christ. They want them to reproach Christ, to go in and say, what are you doing? Some teacher you are. What kind of master is this who doesn't get them away from these vile people? But the disciples, they take the complaint to Jesus. They don't desert him. They go and they say, hey, here's what they have to say. Well, Jesus, remember, is preparing these disciples to go out. These are the 12 he's going to send out. Well, 11 of the 12 with the gospel after he dies and is risen and goes back to be seated on the heavenly throne. So he says, and it's not clear who he's speaking to, whether it's his disciples or the Pharisees. It appears to be his disciples, but it doesn't matter. The words apply for all of us. When Jesus heard this, he said, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus' point is, a healer has to go where the sick are. You're not going to heal anybody if you're not around any sick people. That's an old proverb for them, by the way. But just think about it. What good is a doctor if he's not dealing with sick people? What good is a spiritual healer if he's not around sinners? It really is just a preposterous point the Pharisees are trying to make here. Now, he's not saying to be of them, but to be among them. We've got to be in the world to be a witness of Christ. Healers have to go where the sick people are. Now, he's already kind of demonstrated that by going around healing sick people. You notice he didn't heal any healthy people. Of course not. He healed sick people. But now he's talking about spiritual sickness, spiritual death. To the Pharisees, eating with these people implied friendship, fellowship with them. And they had, remember, they have legalistic, they have unsympathetic hearts. They don't understand sometimes that's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. We have to have periods of what seems to be and may even be fellowship with sinners, with unbelievers. The purpose, though, is to share with them the truth of the gospel, of freedom from sin and freedom from bondage to sin and Satan through faith in Christ. That's why you do it. It's not to be whatever they are. It's to bring them to Christ. Jesus is not doing this as a comrade in evil, as a, you know, birds of a feather here. He's doing it as a physician. And that should be our attitude in sharing the gospel. But we go in among sinners and people who are unbelievers as people who can bring something to them that they need. Now, if they don't want it, they'll turn around. And Jesus has told us already, if they don't want it, turn and take it to somebody who does. That's how he's given the instruction. But Jesus is being with them to meet a need. They see the wickedness, he sees the need. Calvin did so much more than tell us what Paul and John and Peter and Augustine and dozens of others had told us throughout history about how a man is saved. And the reason that he is who he or was who he was is because of things like this. And I want to read just a short quote from him. He says, Jesus came to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of uncleanness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe with his glory those who were covered with shame, to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. You know, the Pharisees, they seem to have an attitude that what Jesus did was come to identify the good people and then take him, or that the Messiah would do that, and that they were already separated out so that when the Messiah came, they could say, here we are. That seems to be their approach, but that's not the case at all. Jesus came to do that work. When we consider, Calvin goes on, that this was his office and the whole point of his coming, when remember that's why he took on flesh, why he shed his blood, why he offered himself in sacrifice, why he suffered the punishments of hell on the cross, then we might not think it so strange that he would gather some of these sinners who've been the worst of men and who've been covered with crimes. Of course, he came to save sinners. That's why he's, and of course, this is the message he's going to have for us. You have to go where the sinners are. You don't join them, but you have to be available. And here's there's an implied rebuke here of the Pharisees. They see themselves, remember he says the physician doesn't have to go to those who are well. They think they're the ones who are well. They don't see themselves as the sick people in the way Jesus is used. They think the tax collectors are the sick. But notice what they're doing. They are making no effort to go to the sinners and try and bring them to God. The Pharisees, you ever read about the Pharisees doing that? Not in the Bible, not outside the Bible. That's not what they're doing. They're saying, you better do this. They seem to have no comprehension of their duty as religious leaders to lead people to righteousness. That's who these Pharisees are. They think they're performing righteousness by their actions. Well, Jesus goes on, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Now that's from Hosea 6:6. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus cites the words of Yahweh through the prophet Hosea here. It's not a direct quotation, but that's not unusual in Scripture. But this is one of the times, many times in prophecies, that the sayings challenge people's reliance on simply religious ritual. Showing up doesn't get it done. Showing up's necessary, but that's not all there is to it. There's moral demands. Jesus' point isn't to oppose sacrifice. It isn't to oppose the things that he's called us to do. But here, he opposes the Pharisees' preoccupation with rituals at the expense of love and concern for others. Look, none of us is batting 100 when it comes to this, or 1,000, I guess. So Jesus tells them, go and learn. His rebuke, it says, look, you're learners. You don't know. You're not teachers. And he says, you don't understand the Scripture at all. Go and learn. It doesn't mean go on a journey. It means make a genuine effort to understand what the true role and call of the people of God is. I understand, as I'm standing here, that the whole culture has forgotten that the world is condemned in sin. I understand that. Doesn't change the fact that the whole world is condemned and stands condemned in sin, and that the only way to escape that is to come to Christ. It doesn't matter if the whole world is wrong, which it seems to be. God is right. Look at the words Jesus used. I did not come. Well, that implies he existed before he came into the created world. This is one of the earliest times we see him saying, talking of his pre-existence, pre-incarnate existence in this gospel. But here's the point. He didn't come to congratulate the self-satisfied and the self-righteous, such as these Pharisees. And the Pharisees are so quick to condemn all those who don't measure up to their arbitrary standards. Pharisees popped up, remember, around 160 BC during the time of the revolt against the Seleucids and Antiochus Epiphanes. And they started out as a movement that was trying to hold to the law of God and turned into a movement that had become very, very man-made. When sacrifices are brought without a genuine change of heart and conduct, this is just dead ritualism. To just go through the motions gets you nowhere with God. God is interested in the heart, in the heart attitude. Religion, Hendrickson says, without goodness or kindness is worthless. He's right. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus tells the Pharisees to go and learn that lesson, to reflect on it, to take it to heart. Let them ponder and apply to themselves what Hosea is saying. And we see it here in some other passages, and I put them in the scripture sheet. Look at Hosea 6:6 first. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's not condemning the sacrifices and he's not condemning the burnt offerings. He's saying there's something more important. And then look at Amos 5:21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Well, we would think God would like it when we have solemn assemblies, when we have festivals which we say are in his name. But he goes on in Amos, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Why wouldn't God accept them? And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. We don't want to hear this from God. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. What's God getting at? Why is he angry with them? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Christianity is not a series of rituals. Yes, we should praise him. Yes, we should sing to God. But if we're not just, if we're not living righteously, it has little meaning and doesn't please God. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God's been saying this for 1,500 years at the time Jesus is now speaking, and these guys hadn't heard it. Jesus will tell them in Matthew 23:23, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier, more important provisions of the law. Of the law. The law is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These are things you should have done without neglecting the tithing. A religion that tithes mint and dill, but leaves undone the weightier matters of the law, is just a sad distortion of what God has called us to. So here's these Pharisees, they see these tax collectors and sinners, and they think they're far from God. They make no attempt to bring them near. They're ready to let these people die in their sins. God's telling us, you've got to have a heart for people who are dying in their sins. We're not free to disregard the state of the lost, particularly those who want to hear about Christ. Pharisees' attitude lacked compassion, and they failed to comply with even the standards they said they were using, Hosea's. They weren't living by what Hosea said. It made them among the very people he condemned. So Jesus tells them, when you pridefully are offended when I offer the grace of God to these tax collectors and sinners, you're opposing God and you're opposing his word. There's the message. And Jesus declares God has no delight in sacrifices when their minds are lacking mercy and love and when their conduct is so lacking in righteousness. Jesus isn't absolutely rejecting worship or burnt offerings. Burnt offerings would come to an end. But he says there's something more important. Many of us, like the Pharisees, often ignore the outcasts of our society and even continue to discriminate against them. And Craig Blomberg says we do well to consider increasing our spiritual, evangelistic, and social outreach to the homeless, to prostitutes, to addicts, gays, lesbians, and the like, AIDS victims, as well as more hidden outcasts such as single parents, the elderly, white-collar alcoholics, and so on. We have an evangelistic obligation. There's no question about it. And it's one that we must undertake and be about. We don't join with sinners in their sinning, but we may have to go places with them and encounter wickedness we don't want to be looking at and being exposed to in order to get to the gospel. But the real point, nobody's refused. Somebody comes and wants to hear it. It doesn't matter what their circumstance is, they get to hear the gospel. And we fellowship with them. Nobody gets turned away. The Pharisees were turning these away. They had a couple other questions. This time, though, it's the disciples of John. They come to Jesus and ask, Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? So now it's the disciples of John. What are John doing with disciples when Jesus is now full-fledged into his ministry? Well, even after John was imprisoned, there were groups of disciples of John the Baptist still around. In fact, that went on for centuries, where there were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. John 3:30 says, certainly shows us he would not have encouraged a separate movement from Christ. He was the one who pointed to Christ, who prepared the way for Christ. He was the witness. But his disciples, these guys who followed him, were fasting. Now, where would they get the idea of fasting? And why are they on the side of the Pharisees here? Here we have the Pharisees who are waiting for the Messiah still and not recognizing Jesus. And then John's disciples. Well, John's disciples, even though John prepared the way for Jesus, and remember how John criticized the Pharisees when they came for baptism. What did he say? You brood of vipers. But see, the difference here is probably this. Preparation for Messiah's coming required repentance. They were praying and fasting for the coming of the Messiah. But now Christ has come. Is there a greater cause for celebration in the world than Christ has come? The kingdom of God has come to man. Well, no. This is a time, he says, for celebration. Their question, well, why aren't they fasting? Well, this time it might be an honest question. They might be trying to find out why aren't they? Isn't this the way you do it? But really, there's no justification for it. First of all, the Old Testament only once tells them to fast. We see all this fasting, and Jesus does not disapprove of fasting. And we see Paul and others fasting in the book of Acts. But the Day of Atonement was the only fast provided for in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah 58:6 in the scripture sheet. Here's some talk about fasting. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. That's what he wants. It's not a literal fast. Is the fasting I choose not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Look at Zechariah 7:5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, it was in Babylon, was it actually for me that you fasted? No, it's fasting to get God to pull the lever on the vending machine, to let us go, to free us of this. They did it for themselves. It wasn't a literal fast that God was calling for. It was a giving up of yourself. So Jesus says, look, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them, can they? Now, God in the Old Testament presents himself as the bridegroom. We see that in Hosea chapter 2. The bridegroom was a key metaphor for God. Now Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. Matthew 1:23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And John the Baptist also used this bridegroom metaphor for Jesus in John 3:29. But here's the point. The idea of the bridegroom's attendants fasting while the feast is going on, that's crazy. It doesn't make any sense, says Jesus. Disciples of the Lord don't mourn while their master has come, while the Messiah has come. You celebrate that. Jesus says, now is not the time to fast. But, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, from the disciples, and then they will fast. He's not commanding it, he's prophesying it. But this is the first time in Matthew where we have Jesus speaking of being taken away. When the bridegroom is no longer with them, the disciples will fast. One writer says, there's a time of sorrow in store for my disciples, Jesus says, when fasting will have a real meaning. But now in my presence, they can only rejoice. Jesus' words, days will arrive when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Refer, of course, to his death. It's an early prediction of his death on the cross. But even then, John 16:20, and this probably didn't make it into the sheet, your grief, he says, will be turned to joy because he rose. Because he rose. By means of his resurrection, their grief was going to be turned to joy. So he gives two illustrations here from what was their daily life to show how inappropriate it would be for them to be fasting at this point in time. The main lesson here is that, look, Jesus has brought a whole new order of things. The kingdom of God has come. He's brought salvation to the lost. This ministry doesn't fit into the old Judaistic system, and it doesn't fit into what the Pharisees have done. This is a pattern. This is a message of joy. It's not fasting and sacrifice. So here's the two examples he gives. He says, no one puts a patch made of a piece of new cloth on an old garment. Then the patch pulls away from the garment and worse tear results. If you take unshrunk cloth and you put it on a hole that's where there's a tear in a garment, well, I'm explaining to some sewers here, but it isn't shrunk, then you wash it and the patch shrinks, it's going to pull all of the surrounding fabric with it and it's going to all be torn. The second illustration, nor is new wine poured into old wineskins. Now this one's a little easier to connect to what Jesus has been showing us here. You don't pour new wine, which means wine that is still fermenting. The way they would do this, the wine would be fermented in a vat, but then they would pour it into these wineskins made of goat leather or sheep leather, and they'd pour this in. And after a while, at first when you have a new wineskin, it's supple and it's pliant, and when that fermentation takes place and the pressure is released inside that wineskin, the wineskin can handle it. But if you take an old, brittle wineskin and pour that wine in, and it's trying to be fermented and there's pressure comes, it's going to bust the wineskin. So, he says you can't do that, or else you lose both of them. And they would have understood this because this is the way they did things. He's not coming in and fixing Judaism. That's the point. While he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, he is not going to bring in some modification of the old system. He's bringing a whole new way, and he's bringing a way that is salvation. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 sums this all up, what Jesus is saying here. He's not trying to patch up a worn-out system of Judaism, which, by the way, they've all walked away from largely anyway. He's not trying to fix Judaism. He's brought something else. And the new wine, the righteousness of the new kingdom, couldn't be fitted into that old system. Jesus tells them that what he has brought is not to be fitted into the old covenant Levitical sacrifice system. We're not doing that anymore. He's brought the kingdom of God to men, and men come into it only one way. This is completely different from the old system. What's the one way that men come into the kingdom? Believing in him. That's it. You don't come in through any of those old rituals, and he's not bringing some new, better ones. Nope. The new covenant, Hebrews 8:13, rendered the old covenant obsolete. The old system obsolete. And this new covenant that he's bringing brings a time of joy. It's a cause for celebration. Men were living in sin throughout the world. They were living apart from the Jews without even any contact with God. And they had no means of reconciliation with God apart from believing in the promises of the coming of the Messiah. Well, now he's come. The king's come. And they're no longer confined within that old system. Well, what's Jesus showing us here? One, he came to save sinners. He's doing away with that old system. He came to show us that there were no righteous people among those he saved. There weren't any. There are still no righteous people among those who are being saved today. There aren't any. Jesus had to go to sinners. He had to meet with sinners because there wasn't anybody else. That's all there was. He's showing us that all of us are sinners, that none of us has merited eternal life, with God by the way we've lived. He couldn't heal anybody but sinners. And Jesus has called us and sent us out into the world to serve him in this mission of saving sinners. This is what we are to be about. This is what he was doing. This is what he calls us to do. And as he went to the undesirables in that society, he sent us to the undesirables of this one. We're not finding righteous people. We can't go around and find some nice righteous people and say, do you want to come to church with us? There aren't any. There's only sinners. Our calling is to show and to tell those about the only way to reach the eternal city of God. I wish there was a way to stamp that truth in everybody's mind and heart. I wish there was a way. Because if everybody understood there's only one way to reach that city, our job as evangelists would be so much easier. And to do what he says with a merciful and loving heart attitude. And look, part of that work is extending mercy and love to those we may see as undeserving. But if somebody wants to come, then we have an absolute obligation to share Christ with them. God said, I desire mercy, not just religious rituals. Our Heavenly Father and our Savior desire to see in us compassion for others flowing out of us. That's what God wants to see. You want to please God, be compassionate to others. And then this old Levitical system that God has given through Moses on Mount Sinai is over. It's passed away. It has served its purpose of receiving the oracles of God, his plan of redemption for his people, and of foreshadowing the coming of Christ. That's what it was about. The old covenant system has served its purpose in God's eternal plan. And it's not coming back. God does not desire another temple to be built, and he would be offended by any further sacrifices. Christ died once for all. He offered himself once for all. That is the last and only effective sacrifice to take away sin. Jesus' message to his disciples, to John's disciples, to those Pharisees, and to us. Please hear this, because this is what he's telling us. There are none who are any more or less worthy than any others to hear the gospel, to hear the call of the gospel and be invited in. And he's saying to us, as unpleasant as this might be, there should be no place we're unwilling to go. There should be no people with whom we are unwilling to share the gospel. That's the real point. We shall not refuse the gospel to anyone who wants to hear it. These men, these tax collectors and sinners, had come to Jesus, and so he told them the truth. And when they come to us, that's what we must do. Father, this is a challenging word, a challenging call you've made upon us. And Lord, we are so blessed to know you, to know the truth. We feel inadequate to effectively share this gospel. And pray, Lord, you would, by your grace, equip us to do that. We pray that you would make this ministry one that receives everyone who wants to know you with joy and gladness, and that would be one that truthfully and accurately and faithfully shares the gospel for the salvation of the lost, for your glory, and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.